wearing any labels. Perhaps it could be your glasses, it could be your trainers, it could be your handbags, ladies, it could be a coat, it could be your trousers, it could be a top, anything that you are wearing that has a label on it. And I wonder what kind of thing, I guess, the advertisers want to tell us it means when we wear a piece of clothing or an accessory with that label on it. My guess is it means something like this. They want us to feel as if we are cool enough or good enough or sophisticated enough to be able to wear, or maybe to be able to buy even, because often there's an added price tag, isn't there, certain pieces of clothing. This morning I am wearing a Pierre Cardin shirt. That is my label. Do you see that? Doesn't that make me sound upmarket? Doesn't that make me sound sophisticated? Do you know it cost me £8 from Sports Direct? That's pretty good value for a shirt, I thought. I liked the shirt. I wasn't really interested in the label. But I was watching a TV program recently about how people spend their money, and there was a family there whose favourite pastime was shopping. And I think this is bizarre. Not only do I hate shopping, but what is the point? When did shopping change from being a necessity to being a leisure pursuit? I mean, is it the exercise that you get walking down the aisles? Is that what it's about? You know? It's just spending money for the sake of having money so you can spend it on stuff, you know? But here on this family, that they would go, and the kids, the girls, they had a pair of girls. One was a teenager, one slightly younger. But they had a shopping list, effectively, of things that they had carefully researched that they wanted to buy with labels on. In this particular episode, the girl wanted a pair of sunglasses by, I don't know who it was, Dolce & Gabbana or someone, you know? And it cost well in excess of £100. But as a family, this is what they would do. Every weekend, their favourite pastime was to go out shopping to buy clothes at the cost of hundreds of pounds with labels on. You know, and that, there was a point where there was another mum, you see, from another family who spent time with this one, and they swapped over later on. And she was very, very careful with her money. And the teenage daughter had to kind of stifle an embarrassed laugh when this other lady suggested that another handbag would be quite as good, and that the mum didn't need to spend £300 on this one because she could just buy one that was virtually identical for 30. You know? Terribly embarrassing not to have a bag with a label on it. But you see, those labels, they want us to believe something about ourselves, that these labels somehow transmit to us. You know, these make a statement about us. I guess as you go through life, you pick up labels, some good, some bad, you know. For instance, you might have a sentence that goes something like this. You know Russell, he's a right... what?
Spendthrift.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you. That's a good thing. Stingy, I think. Maybe Helen would say, I don't know. You know, but you know people, then you'd say, oh, he's a real comedian. Or, you know, she's a goody-goody. Or he's a, yeah, this was one at school, you know, he's a boffin, you know. He's a bod, he knows everything. There's these little labels. This morning I want to talk about Christ who relabels us. You see, we can apply all kinds of labels to ourselves, and other people apply them to us as well. But the one that ultimately that matters is God's label. And the thing that the gospel tells us, the thing the Bible tells us, the thing this passage that we've read today from the Bible tells us, is that Christ has the power to change that label, to alter that label. And it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter actually what labels people put on me or I put on myself. It doesn't matter. Because Christ has the power to do this for us, and it's God's label that ultimately matters. And so we're going to explore that together now. Here's my first label then, alright? Here's a label that you might put on yourself. It's the label good. If I asked you, are you a good person, what would your answer be? Okay? You might well say yes. You'd say, yes, you know, I try to help people. Maybe I pay my taxes and stay the right side of the law. Or I might say, you know, are you a good person? Your answer could be, well, you know, I'm not a murderer or a child molester, if that's what you mean. I wonder if your answer would change if I asked you, do you think God would say that you are a good person? See, we tend to think that goodness is about how we relate to other people and to our society. You know, if I try and help people, if I pay my taxes, if I stay the right side of the law. And maybe particularly when we think about goodness, we think about those things then of legality and charity. You know, the legal stuff. Well, you know, I may have a few points on my driving licenses, but I've never run anybody over, so I'm a good person. Or charity. You know, if I travel across the world to help build a school in a slum, I must be a good person, because that's charity. You know, being paid to be a teacher in a school, well, that's just a job. So what's wrong with all of that? The simple answer is that the world doesn't revolve around human beings. You know, we work out, in this case, how good we are by comparing ourselves on a sliding scale between Mother Teresa and Hitler. And fall somewhere in the middle. And we hope to be more up the Mother Teresa end, and that makes us a good person. You know, the best that we can come up with is that we are at least better than this person or that person. You know, at least I'm not like them. And we take pride in ourselves. Until some scandalous truth emerges about who we really are, and all that kind of posturing just comes crashing down. And God would laugh at our petty self-righteousness. Were it not for the case, as actually in Romans you can read about this, he were not angry over our sinfulness and weeping over our foolishness. And fools is what we are. Because we can't see that the world doesn't revolve around us, that it revolves around God. Because he is our awesome and glorious creator, and yet we choose not to take account of it. We choose not to act on it. The Bible tells us he made us in his image to live for his glory. But actually, we've done our best to live for no one but our own. So this is what we find in verse 23, in the passage we read together, verse 23. It says this, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Everyone sins, we all fall short, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. You know, when it comes to goodness, God made us, as it were, to hit the bullseye. But we even haven't even managed to hit the dartboard. In fact, what we've done is we've turned around and thrown the dart in the other direction. Because we've said, well, no, I'm going to play by my own rules. How silly that is. This is his game. He wrote the rules of life. And so the Bible says that we're all guilty of sin. The outdated little word, sin. Because we've all failed in exactly the same way. Not have we helped somebody else, but in the way that we respond to him. And all of our self-righteous comparisons are irrelevant. They're meaningless. Because the only judgment is whether we match up to his glory. And do you know something? The more respectable you think you are, the harder it's going to be to accept the truth, as written here in the Bible, that you are as guilty before God as any of the people that you like to look down on. I'm not saying you think you're perfect. I don't think any of us do. But rather, that none of us have just any idea how good, how perfect, how glorious God truly is. So does the label say good, or does it say guilty? Here's the second label, religious. If it's true that God is as gloriously perfect as, and this is the best thing I could come up with on it, like a clear blue sky on a sunny day, right? That perfect. If just like everybody else, you know, you too fall woefully short of his glory, and if, as Paul puts it in chapter 2 and verse 16, the day is coming when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life, is there anything you can do about it? And many people live in hope that God will overlook their faults if they cancel them out by doing good things. For instance, if I steal stationery from my office but help out on a school trip, balances out, doesn't it? That's okay, isn't it? You know, won't judgment, this thing that the Bible's talking about, won't it just be like a great big seesaw with all my bad deeds on one end and all my good deeds on the other, and, you know, hopefully it will just tip in the direction of the good deeds. Isn't that what's going to happen? Well, that sounds to me like the Eastern philosophy of karma. It's not how things work with the God of the Bible. Because with the God of the Bible, instead it's like this. Good is the permanent norm that we should be living by. And when we sin, we just drop. And that's it. We don't make up for it by being good again. Can't get back there. We start off here and we just nosedive. And that's it. But hey, we're talking about God, so, you know, what about religion? Is that a way of dealing with it? You know? If you have some knowledge of the Bible, you know, maybe like the people that Paul actually was writing to here, people from his own background, the Jews, you'll know that God gave a set of laws for people to follow in the Old Testament. Here's a way to be good. Follow these. You know? Here's the Ten Commandments. They're really well known, aren't they? Except for the fact that most people can't name 10. But they're the Ten Commandments. People know they exist. And the principle that God gave in the Old Testament was very simple. He says this in Leviticus 18, verse 5. Keep my laws and I will bless you. You will find life. Well, that sounds good. That sounds like the way to deal with sin, with doing stuff wrong, isn't it? Follow their laws. Be religious. This week I watched a documentary about three women who'd struggled to break free from either Scientology or the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I guess to outsiders, in many ways these group appear not too different from us at Albert Road. You know, they've got a cross over the door. Or they use the Bible in their meetings. But they taught that sin can be paid for by doing penance. Even doing hard labour or being denied food in order to deal with the sin and as well to learn to be good. So is religion the way out of the problem of sin? You know, did Paul here, when he's writing to this church full of Greeks and Romans, tell them to come under this Jewish law in order to find a way to deal with their guilt before God? Did he say, look, you've got a Bible, open it up, read the Ten Commandments, see about the sacrifices, you do that, and everything will be fine. Did he reassure the Jews in that church that their religion was enough? Last week I mentioned a guy called Martin Luther, who was a monk back in the Middle Ages and really important in Christian history. In the way that what he wrote about and talked about changed the church. But as a monk, this was back in the Middle Ages, he would whip himself and he would brutalize his body in order to try and deal with this problem of sin. Because he was quite convinced that God was there, and he was quite convinced that God was going to judge him. And so this is what he thought he had to do. And he did that for years before he discovered that in fact Paul had thrown in Romans a spanner into those precise works. This is what Paul writes. Just in a couple of verses before the ones we read, Paul says this. He says, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, because its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The law could do nothing about it. Being religious could do nothing about it. The law, these commandments, all they did was show us how sinful we are. And so the message is simply this, that if you want to become righteous, if you want to make yourself right with God, so that on that coming day God's judgment doesn't fall on you, good deeds can't help. Religion is hopeless. It's not a label that works. It doesn't change anything. And that label of guilty that God has given you, you can't tear it off, you can't scrape it off, you can't wash it off, you can't pray it off, you can't cut it off. You know, the Jews thought that circumcision helped fix it. You can't counsel it off. You can't study it off. You can't church go it off. You can't fundraise it off. You can't pay it off. You can't christen it off. And you can't pilgrimage it off. There is nothing religious or good that you can do to change that label. But the good news is there is hope and there is a way. You look at the very first couple of words in that reason we read together, but now. And the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than these, but now. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. Here is hope, finally, because God is good. He is morally perfect, but he's more than that. He's the one we've sinned against. He's the one whose glorious standard we can never hope to reach on end. But he has stepped in, and he has revealed a way that we can be made right with him. And there's a word for this. The word is grace. Grace, again, is one of those Bible words. It's one of those words you only really tend to hear in church. But grace is, in the words of verse 24 here, it's undeserved kindness. Something that you have no claim on, no reason to receive, a gift which the giver is under no obligation to give you. I experienced grace this week. I took Kieran for football training over at the venue. But because the Wales ladies squad were using the pitch instead for their training, they let him and all the other kids that normally go to the football practice go bowling for free instead to make up for it, which is very nice. Isn't that nice of them? That's kindness, but it's not grace. The grace bit was when I asked if Tasha and I could play too, and I expected to need to pay for that, but they let us play for free as well. They didn't have to. It was quite busy, you know, to all these other kids as well, with who normally come to football practice wanting to play, go bowling. But they gave up, as a building, as a company, they gave up the chance to make some extra money, and they let us bowl for free, all of us. And to my mind, at least, that's a feather in their cap. That is grace. But you know, that's nothing in comparison with God's grace. He declares we're righteous through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. That's what verse 24 says. He declares we're righteous through Christ Jesus. That's a brand new label, righteous. Not guilty, God's taken that off. A new label, righteous. And what exactly Christ did, Paul is going to go on to describe, and we're going to be looking at next week. But for now, suffice to say that he's speaking about Jesus' death on the cross. God was under no obligation to us at all. Because we said we'll play by our own rules. But out of sheer grace, he has made a way through Jesus' death to declare us righteous instead of guilty. Fully aware of quite how sinful we are. And so Christ relabels us from guilty to innocent. On the coming day when we stand before him in the dock, aware like never before of God's glorious perfection and our sinful foolishness, God is going to deliver a not guilty verdict on us. Because Christ has done more than enough to justify, that's another old fashioned sounding Bible word. Justify means righteousify, make us right with God. Christ has done more than enough to do that for us. Such that God will treat us as if we had never sinned at all, ever. You know, you'll never get quite how gracious God is until you see the infinite difference between the heights of his glory and the depths of your sinfulness. There's an old hymn that goes, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, the place where Jesus died." And so through Christ, you are free to leave the court, not a sinner, but a saint. I want to finish this morning by getting a little bit personal, I guess. This is where we get things get challenging. Because I can stand up here and I can explain the Bible till I'm blue in the face, but it's up to you to make the next move. You see, Christ has done more, enough and more for you and everyone else on the planet. But that's not quite the end of the story. This week at home we've had a new shower and cubicle fitted. And when it was done, I looked at it and said, "Wow, isn't that great? It's fantastic." But the shower's not for looking at, is it? Yeah, you know, it's all shiny and new because it's glass and there's got shiny bits in it. But you don't get clean by admiring it. It's functional. It's not just I can come up with a better word than this, conceptual thing, right? It's not just something you think about in your head. It's functional. You get inside, you turn the water on. That's how a shower works. That's what it's for. And so likewise, how Jesus' death frees us from our guilt isn't something to admire from a distance. It's functional. We're told to do something. We're told to put it into practice. And here's how. Listen to verse 22 again. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus has done what he has done. But unless you actually believe it, You'll never be made right with God through it. It might be today that you know the theory, but you've never actually got in and turned on the water. It might be that you've never really seen the need because you figured you were a good person, so, you know, you weren't really a sinner like everyone else. And so I'd say to you, remember, the comparisons that we make of ourselves are useless. The Bible says we all fall short. No matter who we are, we all fall short. We need Jesus. It might be, of course, that you're just too proud and too self-righteous to admit that you need Jesus. I wonder, is it the good deeds that you're proud of? Or the way in which you keep God's laws better than everyone else? Is that what makes you think you're the exception to the rule? Listen again to verse 20. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. And so that applies to you. On the other hand, it might be that you don't think you're good enough to become a Christian. As if there's a certain standard that you need to reach first before Jesus will accept you, before his death can make you right with God. So let me assure you that there isn't. And there's no hurdle on the way to get over ourselves. And by the way, these other people sitting in the room around you, and this guy standing on the platform, we're not as perfect as you might imagine that we are. Trust me. I'm going to give the last word to a great theologian of our time. Well, okay, it's Bono from U2. Yeah, he's maybe a little bit showbiz, but I've always liked how when you two get asked to play at Glastonbury, they stand on this enormous New Agey pyramid stage and they sing about God and Jesus and faith and grace and following Jesus. Fantastic. And I'm amazed they let them do it. But anyway, so here's Bono from U2, and this is what he says. He says, love interrupts, as in God's love. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes. But I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am and I hope that I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. Can you relate to that? Bono's right. Grace doesn't excuse our mistakes, but it does pay for them. It does free us from them. And so Christ today, he relabels you. Through faith in him, he relabels you from guilty to innocent. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you for these words from Romans. Lord, it is disturbing and in many ways hard to get our heads around just how we are not right with you through our sin, how we have fallen short of your glorious standard, because we think we're quite good. And yeah, we do lots of nice things, but Lord, you know what our hearts are like. And actually, we have no idea of how perfect and wonderful and glorious and good you are. And if we did, it would shock us. Thank you, though, that you loved us. Thank you that you have made a way for us to be made righteous, to be made right with you. That you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us, to free us from the penalty for our sins. That there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, nothing we can do to change that label ourselves, but yet you can do it all. and do it all for us purely out of your grace. We can't pay you back. We can't pay you in advance. We can't pay for our sins. Thank you, we don't have to rely on karma and religion. Thank you, we can just trust in the knowledge that you are good and gracious. So Lord, help us today, wherever we're at, to see how freeing and wonderful this good news is for us. And if we've not taken it before, to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ firmly and fully today. In his name we pray. Amen.